I have my Bible open to the book of Romans. And this morning we move into the concluding paragraph, the concluding lines, the concluding words to this particular theme that Paul has been moving through the eighth chapter. So I'll begin reading at verse 31, reading through the end of the chapter. Hear these words. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some wonderful words, very encompassing words that the Apostle Paul has given us to conclude these remarks, speaking of assurance, and as you can see the title of the sermon, What God Has Done For Us. I'd like to take this particular passage in two parts, and we'll conclude this and as well the chapter next week. But as we move into this, there are seven questions that you will find in this text. Seven questions that some might refer to as rhetorical questions, meaning that God asks the questions, the Holy Spirit asks the questions, Paul penned the questions to be heard by the people, to bring about the thinking, the reminding of exactly what the answer is, knowing good and well that the answers find themselves in Christ Jesus. But what benefit do we find in these words within what Christ Jesus has done for us as we look at each of these questions and answer them? The answers have been given to us. Paul has spent many words here writing out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, and telling us the exact assurance, telling us exactly what God has done for us, telling us exactly what the outcome is to be. For me, this passage closes so many doors of doubt because of its wonderful statements of affirmation. The list Paul gives, which I'll speak more of next week, the list of things that cannot stand between us and the salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's just overwhelming at times. The first couple of questions that we find here in our passage, I covered a couple of weeks ago. What then shall we say in response to this? What shall we say in response to this? What shall we say in response to all of this that God has done for us through His Son, Christ Jesus? It's almost as though there are no words that can be said that would exclaim or provide any kind of gratitude, any kind of understanding, anything that can anyway come close to showing we fully comprehend all that has been said, all that has been done, and all that has been given us. What can we say? The quietness is probably better. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second of the seven. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? What can we say? If God is for us, the troubles and the trials, the dilemmas we find ourselves in now, they pose no threat. They pose a minor obstacle, but they can find no victory. They can find no foothold that will lead us totally away from God. Troubles, yes. Cause us to go into some forms of depression for times, yes. But to lead us to complete despair, never. Because if God is for us, who or what can stand against us? This week I'd like to look at the two other questions, the two following questions, verses 33 and 34. Because Paul takes a bit of a turn here, and maybe he's thinking back to his days in school and in the law classes he might have taken. Because here he gets into some legalese. He begins to use some legal terms in identifying, discussing, and stating the relationship between us and Jesus Christ. He says in verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Now picture yourself for just a moment sitting in a court of law. We, of course, have the judge and the jury, the prosecutor, the defendants. All of those are there. And someone steps up and starts bringing a charge of some sort against that Christian who is seated in the defendant's chair. And then our attorney stands and says, "How can you bring any charge against this one? How can you bring any charge that's got any substantiation to it at all? Is there anyone? Is there anything that can stand and find a place of strength and power to provide any kind of charge against the children of God if it is in fact a fact that God is for us, that God is the one who is in our stead, that God is the one who stands for us? Can anyone stand and make a charge that would have any validity at all?" No. No. But you know, there is one. There is one who tries. There is one who tries. I'd like to read you a story. If you want to, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Because there is one, in his foolishness and in his pride, thinks that he has a base, thinks that he has a platform, thinks that he has an argument by which he can bring a charge, by which he can accuse. Here in Zechariah, he is in conversation, if you will, where God is providing him words and a vision and a dream of sorts. And so in chapter 3, we read a portion of this. Chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Then he showed me Joshua," Joshua the high priest of the time. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by." There is one, as I said, in his pride, in his pompous attitude, thinks that he can stand against that which God has chosen, that he has validity, that he can accuse anyone that he desires. But note here, the singular direction of the conversation and then the quietness of the one accused, or the one accusing, excuse me, after the words of rebuke. Again, look at this passage. Satan is standing there. He is bringing accusations against the high priest. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And you hear nor see nothing else of the statements concerning Satan in this passage. Because he knows he has no capacity. So who can stand? Who can stand and bring accusation against you? If you are in fact a believer in Jesus Christ, you hold Him as your Savior. Who can stand and bring an accusation against you that has any bearing, that has any validity at all? Not one. Not one. Not one. But here we also see the love and the grace of God. He says, "Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire, standing there in his filthy clothes?" The evidence of his sin, the evidence of his fallen nature, isn't he a burning stick snatched from the fire? I'll ask you for just a moment. At times in your life, facing the trials and troubles you go through, do you sometimes feel like that burning stick just brought from the fire? May still have the smoldering embers around you. But the grace and the love of God extends and goes into those times and into that fire, brings you out and sets you aright, and then takes off your dirty clothes and gives you the new garments, the rich garments, and a white turban to signify the purity, the grace. Who can stand? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Again, another legal term, justifies. It is God who justifies. It is He in His own providential will, out of His grace and mercy toward His people, that He rightly and in His own pleasure and desire justifies those whom He desires. In the text that preceded this, we spoke of God's calling, His foreknowledge, His predestination, and His ambition to bring those that He has called to the point of glorification, and He does it through the justification and the work of Jesus Christ. Who did all of that? It is God. What did He do for us? Justified. God. Who can stand? Who can bring any kind of accusation against that which God has justified? Nothing has the capacity. Now, I must admit, this next statement would give us some cause. Who is he that condemns? And the Anointed One's name quickly follows. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? Is it Christ Jesus that condemns? Is it Christ Jesus who brings life? Is it Christ Jesus who has brought salvation? But here Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through the writer Paul, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus? Well, is there not condemnation for those who do not have the faith? Is there not condemnation in the name Jesus Christ for those who do not believe? Because if you have belief, if you have eternal salvation in the belief of the name, in the belief of the person, in the belief of God through Jesus Christ, then by default you immediately and also have the condemnation as well. As we began this chapter some months ago, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation No condemnation for whom? Those who are in Christ Jesus. So I could read this statement in the negative and it'd be just as factual. There is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. So now I go back to this verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that. More than that. Who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. More than that. You see, in Jesus Christ's death, he paid the penalty that we deserved, and so he acknowledged the guilt, and he also paid the price for the guilt on our behalf. That would leave us in a justified or in a non-guilty state as we stand before God. We could almost stop there. Because grace to that extent would be overpowering, would be overwhelming, would be wonderful that I am no longer seen in God's eyes as sinful because God, Christ died. But yet then these three words, more than that, it didn't stop there. More than that, he who was raised to life. And we know from reading passages such as Romans 6 that whatever our being in Christ, we died with him, we shall also be resurrected with him. So not now do we have to just sit in our peaceful state, we also have the existence to further life. What is more, he was raised to life on our behalf. We could insert the words again. More than that is at the right hand of God. More than that, interceding for us. Again, somewhat of a legal term. We can represent ourselves in our court of law. We have that right, that privilege. It's not advised many times. Many times, most times, we have an advocate. We have someone who mediates. We have someone who comes in and stands on our behalf, pleading our case before the judge, knowing the right language to say, knowing the case laws which to quote, knowing all the things that need to be known in order to make a right case for our defense. Here we have that. But it's not just some intercessor. It's not just some court-appointed attorney. No, this is God. This is God who stands there and intercedes for you. Not only has he removed your guilt, not only has he brought you life, not only has he done all these things for you, as you live your life through your days, as you go to the Lord in prayer, as you live your life functioning as you are called to do, you have that one who constantly, permanently, always intercedes. Because I don't know what to say to God. I don't know the right words to pray. I don't know how to rightfully act sometimes. I do what I think I'm taught. I do what I think is best. But in my finite, sinful, small little mind, that comes nowhere close. So just as if I were in a court of law, I need someone who knows the language. I need someone who knows the access. I need someone who stands there and with the very words knows exactly what I'm trying to relay but can't get it out to speak to the Father. A constant intercession. Beautiful words. This is he who is standing at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. Why did Paul write all these words? More particularly, why did the Holy Spirit lead him to put together these words, this chapter, this book, and have as its receiving audience the Romans? But why did he say, why are all these words here? What is their function? What is their purpose? I could ask it again or ask it in another way. What have you received? What have you gotten from these words? We have spent many months here in these passages. What have you gotten from them? Do we understand fully? Do we understand completely what God has done for us? Do we understand and can we comprehend that to such a degree that it comes out in my life that I know what God has done for me? Yes, I know He has saved me. Yes, I know He has provided salvation. Yes, I know that eternity is mine. But does that come to fruition in our lives that we live out every day? You know, it's one thing to say something, it's another to live it. Because what we live comes out of our beliefs. What we live and what we act and what we do every day comes out of what we really believe. If you really want to find out what someone believes, listen to their words, watch their life, watch their actions, because they will paint a picture. So here, after we've had this wonderful opportunity to spend so many weeks here in these awesome words, what have we gotten? Who are we today? Can we live out these words? Can we live a life that has shown an impact of these words? What has God done for you? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as I have prayed before, I believe that we, the church, have some ominous days ahead of us. Because if we stand on such testimonies as this and live a life that shows we believe these words, then the resistance will come. Father, let us not preach here in vain. Let us not teach here in vain. Let us not gather to worship in the name of Jesus Christ in vain. Let us go from this place and live a life that shows that these words, that the effective power of the Holy Spirit resides within us, and those that come into our path can see and know that we are in fact children of the Most High. And let us live in the confidence and in the assurance that we have a King, that we have God Himself standing as our advocate, as our intercessor, as our judge, and also through the Holy Spirit, our very enabler that lets us move from this place. Oh, what a God we serve. What a King we have. In Jesus' name, amen.